Well, I'm concluding this morning the series on the Holy Spirit, and for those of you who are visiting with us, this is the 10th week that we've spent on these two verses, 22 and 23, in Galatians chapter 5, where we read about the fruit of the Spirit, these nine characteristics which together make up a single fruit and are stated here in contrast with the works, plural, of the flesh in verse 19. And we have this list, just one of several lists in the New Testament given to us to remind us of what is in our flesh and the potential for sin that is in all of us, except for the preserving grace of God and strengthening our lives. Now, these characteristics, as I've been emphasizing with you each Sunday, are characteristics that find their perfect expression in our Lord Jesus Christ. And with special reference to his humanity, but also, of course, having to do with his deity. And the purpose that God has in saving us, each one of us, is the same, and that is to make us like our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have every reason to be particularly interested in what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, the fruit that he's bearing. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, as it's stated in the King James, or as we saw last week, self-control is what it means. Now, in our natural state, there's nothing about us that is like Christ. I know that when God created Adam and Eve, they were made in the image and likeness of God. And a foretaste of what was in store, God's plan for the human race. Now, though sin has marred that likeness to a great degree, we still carry some of the traces of that likeness. But sin has marred us in a way that we can't repair ourselves. We can't repair each other. No person by nature is interested in knowing God. No person by nature is interested in pleasing God. We have evidence all around us every day, don't we? This is basically what is wrong with the world of human beings. And it's only when the Holy Spirit convicts us that we're sinners that we see our need of a Savior. And again, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we by faith are born again, born from above, given a new life, and happily brought into the family of God. Now, the Bible speaks of this as a new creation, and I take that to mean that it takes the same power to change a sinner into a saint that it took for God to bring this world and this universe into being. Only God can do it. And Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we read, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, it can also be translated, and actually is in some more recent translations, but let me read it as it appears in the New King James. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. behold, all things are become new. Now, a true Christian is not a person who has just turned over a new leaf, or one who has decided that he wants to go to church where he hasn't been doing that. But he or she is a person in whom God has done a work of creation just as wonderful and perhaps even more so than when God simply spoke the words and this whole universe came into existence out of nothing. Now, when a person believes in Christ, he or she is joined in a living relationship with God and becomes really a new person. We're given a new nature. We have new desires. We enter into a fellowship with the living God. But God doesn't take the old nature away. And this is often discouraging to a young Christian who may feel that he's through with temptation and through with sin, but he soon finds out that there is a struggle going on with him. Even though we know that someday, when we see the Lord, the Lord's going to take away that old nature, do away with it altogether, but now it's still in every one of us as a Christian, every one of us. But the old nature, we're going to be through with the old nature when we die, not until. But a Christian is a new creation, a new creation. He has a new nature, a nature that wants to know God, a nature that wants to please God. A true Christian has undergone an inner change. We're not perfect yet, but we want to be, and someday we're going to be. But for now, we need to learn about the Lord and to live an entirely different kind of life, a holy life, which in no way could have interested us or been possible for us before Christ became our Savior. Now, there are many things about the work that God does in us as Christians that we do not fully know how they come about, but in this passage, which we have been looking at now for the past 10 weeks, Paul tells us that we now have the third person of the Godhead living in us, the Holy Spirit. And this creates a situation in us which we are very conscious of as soon as we're saved, and that is there's a conflict within us, a fight, a real warfare that is going on as soon as we're saved. And as we read about this in Galatians 5:16 through 18, Paul said, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But now here's the warfare. The flesh, that is our old nature, lusts against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The Holy Spirit is in us to strengthen us so that we can live lives that are pleasing to God and be delivered from sins that have been a problem to us before. So he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the reason Paul added those last words in verse 18 was because there were false teachers among the Galatian churches. And if you look at a Bible map, you'll see an area of the empire that's called Galatia, and there were several churches in that area, probably none of them very large, But the gospel had been established, and yet these false teachers who wanted to put them back under the Jewish law were successful to a great degree. And the reason that Paul wrote this epistle of Galatians to these churches was to point out to them that the Holy Spirit was living in them, and that as a result of the Spirit's occupancy of our bodies, we have a warfare going on within us against our old nature, and this is a conflict that's going to continue to go on as long as we're in these bodies. But he says that you're not under the law, and he meant by that that the law never did free anybody from sin. You know, we have our laws in our cities and in our country, but we have a police force to see that those laws are obeyed. They can't keep up with all of us because that's too big a job, but the law doesn't free anybody from sin. And if you paid attention to verse 13, as Kelly was reading the scripture for us, by law we learn what sin is. Paul wrote to the church at Rome. He said to them about the law in verse 19, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law," because the Jews were put under the law, "but that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now the law points out very clearly to us what sin is. The law can tell us what displeases God, but it can't help us to keep from doing the things that displease him. That's why Christ came to die for our sins, and why the Holy Spirit has been sent to dwell in us to keep us from sinning. How many times have we determined that we weren't going to do a certain thing or say a certain thing or think a certain thing that we know is wrong, and then we did it anyway? The law, the laws of our cities tell us what we're not to do, but the laws don't keep us from doing them. The only way even we as Christians can be kept from sinning is by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within each one of us and who gives us the strength to resist temptation. So Paul said in verse 16 of our chapter, "Walk in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, as I've said more than once, it means to walk in dependence upon the Spirit. It means that we realize how prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love, as the hymn says. And we need the strength of the Holy Spirit to keep us walking in the truth. So to walk in the Spirit is to walk in dependence upon him. It means that when the Word is in our hearts, the Holy Spirit will strengthen us to keep us from sin. And this is one reason why it's important for us to be reading the Word and memorizing the Word and hearing the Word like we are all are doing this morning. And as we struggle to get the right words into the right places and in the right order, the Holy Spirit is using that word to make us strong. In ourselves, we are the personification of weakness. We need desperately need the help of the Holy Spirit. He is in us because that is where he works, in our hearts, to strengthen us and to keep us from doing things that are displeasing to God and to do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, it's in us that he bears fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. He produces all of these in us, not perfectly, but he is producing these in us if we are walking in dependence upon him. And you remember the meaning of temperance or self-control, as we saw last week, is that the Holy Spirit gives us inner strength so that, among other things, we will live victoriously in our battles with the flesh and the sins of the flesh, which our old nature produces. But it's not just self-control that we need in our battle against sin, but it's all that makes that the Spirit does in producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Now let's take love, for example. We're told in verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, when the Lord was asked by his enemies what the great commandment in the law was, you remember he gave them two answers. And I think the most complete answer is given in the Gospel of Mark, which we're studying in Sunday school. It's in the 12th chapter, in the 31st verse. And this is what the Lord Jesus said. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. Now the Lord was just asked about the first commandment, but he had to tell him about another commandment, because these two can't be separated. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, then you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. He's probably thinking in connection with his people, especially the love that we enjoy with each other. John said in his first epistle, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. One of the first evidences that a person has really been saved is that he wants to be with the people that he couldn't stand to be before, and that is the people of God. So in mentioning these, you'll notice he mentioned another love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So by the fruit of the Spirit, you and I who know the Lord are going to love the Lord, and it's a growing love. The longer you know him, the more you're going to love him. And if we love the Lord, we're going to want to please him. And I hope that's the reason you're here this morning. And at the same time, we're going to want to avoid anything and everything that will displease him. You and I need the inner strength, the self-control that the Spirit of God produces in the hearts of those who know him. Now, in the same way, if I'm going to love my neighbor, I'm not going to want to hurt him, especially if we're thinking about other Christians. So again, we're cast upon the Holy Spirit to help us. Now, you probably know that we all naturally love ourselves. And this, of course, can be carried far beyond anything that the Lord intended. It can be very dominating, a very self-centered love, and it often appears that way. But the Lord has given us a legitimate love for ourselves. That's what keeps us from putting ourselves unnecessarily in danger. That's why I don't stick my hand in the fire, in the fireplace. If we get sick, we go to a doctor. Self-preservation is a part of our nature. Now, the Lord said that you and I can check how much we love our neighbor by whether or not we are as concerned for them about their happiness and their safety and their well-being as we are our own. This takes self-control. This takes goodness. This takes meekness. This takes the whole list if we're to love others as the Lord wants us to love them. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he not only died taking my penalty and your penalty upon himself, which we should have had to suffer, he died also to set us free from the power of our sins. But we need the Holy Spirit to be able to exercise that power so that we can live holy lives that will please and glorify the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit has everything to do with our ability to live victoriously over sin. To state it another way, the Holy Spirit, by the fruit he bears in our lives, enables us to live in victory over our old nature. But the warfare continues. It's being waged in your heart and my heart this morning, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But I'd remind you that the flesh, which doesn't mean that which covers our bones, but our old nature, is not our only enemy. We have two other enemies that we're involved in as we live in this world. The world is one of them. The world is closely tied in with our flesh, our old nature. And this is where self-control plays a tremendously important part in our welfare. When we talk about the world as an enemy, we're not, as Christians, talking about God's creation. Different words in the Bible have, the same word can have different meanings. We know that the earth is the Lord's. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Viewing the beauties and the wonders of creation should lead us to worship the Lord, who's the creator of all these things. But the word world is used in another way also in the Bible, and the Apostle John defined it for us in the second chapter of his first epistle, beginning with verse 15. This is what he wrote: "Love not the world." Now he's talking about what he goes on to say: "Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world..." Now here's the Bible's definition of what it means about the world, which is a part of the enemy that we face. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. Greek could be translated, is passing away. And the lust thereof. Time's coming when all of this is going to be a thing of the past. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now the Apostle John was speaking of the way in which an evil system has gained control of the world in which we live. It's headed up by the devil, who in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is called the god of this world. And literally, it should be translated the god of this age, considering the world from just the standpoint of time. When Adam and Eve sinned, it affected everything. Affected the animal creation, it affected all of creation. And he's in power now, but his power is limited by the greater power of God, but he's exercising great power, and the Bible says that he knows that his time is short, and so he's doing everything that he possibly can to lead as many people into hell with him as he is able to do. You know, hell wasn't prepared for people. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, the demons who rebelled against God. But he exercises great power at the present time, and he has blinded the minds of those who do not trust in God so that they will not trust him, and they do the most foolish things, just like we would be doing if the Lord Jesus hadn't opened our eyes and saved us. But the Apostle John was chosen by the Holy Spirit to define what the Bible means when it talks about this world system, this evil world system that is everywhere under Satan's power. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Book of Proverbs says that the eyes of man are never full. And the pride of life. He's seeing that the majority of people under his control are dominated by these evil influences. Note that the first and foremost is the flesh, the lust of the flesh. That not only includes immorality, but that includes our lust for things, our lust for power, our lust to make ourselves prominent. And so the majority of people who don't know the Lord, people who don't know the Lord, are dominated by these. And we're trapped and deceived by what the eyes see. And finally, the dreadful influence of pride, which causes men to think that they need no help, that they're better than they are, and that they can do everything for themselves that will make them happy here and hereafter, if they believe in a hereafter. We all have a natural love for that which can lead only to our eternal judgment. We may admit that we've been deceived, but we believe that ultimately we will find perfect joy here in the world without God and without Christ. But the Word of God that is telling us that we're not to love the world, we're not to be dominated by all of the evil that's in the world, and it's not even to be on our list for consideration. But in Romans 12, 1 and 2, a familiar passage to most Christians, Paul had this to say about the world. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable. This means acceptable to you too, and perfect will of God. Now, how can we be victorious over the world? First, by presenting our bodies wholly to God to live for Him. And secondly, when Paul says, be not conformed to this world, he meant that we are not to fit into the mold of the world's fashions and the world's ways and the world's objectives. And then third, by undergoing an inner transformation, which begins with our minds, the way we think, so that we can demonstrate outwardly that God's will is good, well-pleasing, and sufficient in and for our perfect happiness and total satisfaction. But what are we going to do about the devil? He's greater than we are. What is most alarming about the devil is that we can't see him. He has an unnumbered army of demons, fallen angels, who serve under his command. And we need to be afraid of him if we're facing him in our own strength. But James and John both tell us, and they use the same word in connection with the devil. He says this. They say this. First, James says, resist the devil. And if you hadn't read that before, you would never guess what it says. And he will flee from you. And then the Apostle Peter. These books are right by each other in the New Testament. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And I might say he's having a heyday today. Whom, remember what James said, resist the devil. Paul says, whom resist? In the original, they're not only the same word, but the same form of the word. Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But how can we resist him if he's stronger than we are, more subtle than we are, and we're outnumbered and can't even see any of them? I want to remind you this morning of the meaning of the word self-control, a part of the fruit of the Spirit. We resist the devil, and we can only resist the devil and all his demonic forces by that inner strength that the Holy Spirit is producing in our hearts. The sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, who even now is producing that strength in us as we learn to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see how important it is that we be learning to walk in the Spirit? Because it's the Holy Spirit who is inwardly working so that we will not only be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, but that we may see victory, constant victory, over such an enemy, living in the world that we live in with a nature that is so responsive to temptation, our old nature. But let me close with these words. Remember the prayer that I read to you last week at the close of the service, at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, where he talked about being strengthened by the Spirit of God and inner man. That's what Paul calls self-control. Because we are enabled to exercise control that the Spirit of God produces in us. But Paul was emphasizing the fact that this is something that we need to pray about. And I'd add to that in Ephesians 6:18, where Paul lists all the armor that we're to put on and keep on day after day, and then he concludes it this way, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I need to pray for myself, and you need to pray. I need to be praying for you, and you need to be praying for me, so that we're exercising this ministry that we have by the Holy Spirit in praying that we'll be able to live in this world in a way that's pleasing to God and will be a testimony of what God has done in our hearts. Paul also reminded us about the work of the Holy Spirit in these words written to the church at Rome, just as applicable to Trinity Bible Church today. Likewise, he says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. That's good news, isn't it? For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, the word groanings means longings. The Holy Spirit is longing for the day when temptation will be a thing of the past and sin will be a thing of the past. And in the meantime, he's come to indwell us, to keep us from doing these things that we always regret, that never produce the joy that we're looking for, and they're always dishonoring to God. The Spirit of God himself prays for you, and he prays for me with these longings in his heart for the day when you and I will be free from any possibility of sin. Then he says, and he that searcheth the hearts. Now that means he knows my heart, he knows your heart, he knows what sin so easily beset me, he knows what sin so easily beset you. He that searcheth the hearts, as God, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8:26 and 27. The words the will of are added by the translator, and I'm sure that that's what the text means, but I think it's much more powerful if you just leave it the way it is in the original, which says, he maketh intercession for the saints according to God. According to God. So God has made sufficient provision for all of us to live in this wicked world, under this wicked system, where we can see people falling every day before the temptations that are before them, sometimes respectable temptations such as ambition and power and so on and so forth. But it's wonderful to see that by the fruit of the Spirit of God working these characteristics in our hearts has made full provision for you and for me so that we can live in this world in a way that's going to bring glory to God, bring joy and blessing to ourselves, and joy and blessing to those who know us and have anything to do with us. So this is a good place to bring this to an end, but I hope that our interest in the Holy Spirit will never end. And we'll come back to this passage of Scripture time and time again. The Holy Spirit working in us is the one whom God has sent to give us deliverance from all of the temptations and evil that we face every day. We're going to fail. We all do fail. But that's where we need to recognize how we need to grow and be strengthened and walk more closely in fellowship with the Spirit of God as He opens our hearts to the wonderful truths of His precious Word. Shall we pray? Father, You haven't left anything out that's necessary for our blessing and victory even before we get to heaven. How thankful we are that the Word tells us that every Christian, even one who may have been saved this morning, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We don't have to pray for Him to come. He's there before we know He's there. And He's there to teach us, and He's there to guide us. He's there to protect us from the enemy of our souls. He's there to work in our hearts so that day by day, as we walk in fellowship with Him, walk in dependence upon Him, He's doing a work in our hearts. We can't always see it or appreciate what He's doing, but He's working in our hearts for the one purpose of salvation, which is not just to take us to heaven, but to take us to heaven and make us like our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for each other, that we will all learn more each day about what it means to walk in simple dependence upon the Spirit of God who is dwelling in our hearts. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen.